Okay, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So they had to admit God had done exactly what he said he was going to do. Zechariah is one of the three post-exilic prophets. Post-exilic means that he was after the Babylonian captivity, their exile, along with Haggai and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. And there are also three post-exilic historical books. And that would be Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so these books came after the captivity. And so we have to interpret them in light of when they were written. So he prophesied after the captivity. Israel had endured 70 years of discipline due to their rebellion against God. Zechariah called them to repentance, gave assurance that God had not forgotten them, and predicted the coming of their Messiah. It's an apocalyptic book. What does that mean? Apocalyptic. Well, we know that Revelation, its name, real name is the Apocalypse, and so it has to do with the end times and the end of the world. And so apocalyptic literature is, by its very nature, it's very symbolic. We see that in the book of Daniel. A lot of symbolism in the book of Daniel, right? With the beasts and so on. And the book of Revelation. A lot of symbolism there, too. They're looking at future events from a present vantage point. And so they're looked at in types and symbols and things like that. And that's what we see in the book of Zechariah. The author was Zechariah. We see that in verse 1. And he's one of 30 Zecharias in the Old Testament. He's the son of Berechiah and the grandson of Iddo, who was mentioned in Nehemiah 12:4. Iddo was one of the priests that returned with Nehemiah and Zerubbabel from Babylon. He began his ministry as a young man, chapter 2, verse 4, who said unto him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of the men and livestock in it." So he's called a young man here. And he continued for many years. He probably is not the Zechariah mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 23:35. If you look over there, because this is somewhat confusing and maybe disconcerting to some. 23:35. And Jesus is condemning the scribes and Pharisees and priests. And so verse 34 says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, these things will come upon this generation. And what Jesus said is that there is judgment coming for the shed blood of innocent people, which should give us pause when we think of the number of babies that have been aborted in this country and in the world. And it was said that the blood of Zechariah bubbled up from that temple floor and they couldn't get rid of it. That was a saying anyway. Look back at 2 Chronicles, because there is a problem here. And I just bring it up because you may be asked about it sometime, or you may read about it. I don't want you to be confused or thrown for a loop. Chapter 24, 2 Chronicles, verse 20. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord, or of God, came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest who stood above the people, and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Now this was pre-captivity, by the way. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Now, that sounds like who Jesus was talking about, doesn't it? In Matthew 23. But he doesn't call him Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. He calls him Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which would be this Zechariah who lived many, many years later. So what is the answer? Was the Bible wrong or Jesus mistaken? Well, there's been several things or reasons or things that have been raised. But I think probably what happened is a scribe who was writing, copying Matthew, decided that it must have been Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And he got him confused with Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, from 2 Chronicles. And put that down. Because in the book of Luke, it doesn't say son of Berechiah at all. It just says Zechariah. And so it could have been one of 30 people. But there's only one that's recorded in the Old Testament that was killed in the temple's square, in the court of the temple. And that was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. And so it was not this guy, unless there was two Zecharias that were killed in the court of the temple. I suppose that is possible, but that's kind of improbable. Anyway, there are explanations, and we'll find out someday, right? Okay, the date, 520 to 518, we know that from... Verse 1, 8th month, the second year of Darius, and 2 months before or after Haggai started to preach in November of, well, he started preaching in 520 of November, but if you look at Haggai, which is just the book ahead or back, 1:1, it says in the second year of King Darius in the 6th month of the first day of the month. So Zechariah was called 2 months later to begin his prophecy. And so they kind of had some similar themes about building the temple, because the people had started building the temple. They had opposition, and King Artaxerxes had said, you got to stop, and so they quit. But then when they had opportunity to resume it, they didn't. His last dated message is 7:1, which was given 2 years later. And chapters, so we know that he prophesied at least from 520 to 518, but we don't know if how long he prophesied after that. And chapters 9 through 14 seem to come later. In fact, some of the higher critics have said that there must have been two Zacharias. One wrote the first 8 chapters, and then somebody else wrote the last 9 chapters, because the language is a little different. Well, if they were written much later and certainly had different themes, then you can understand why the language may have been a little different. Okay, the title Zechariah, after the prophet, his name means Yahweh remembers, which is important when you think about the fact that they had been in captivity for 70 years, that even though they'd been gone for 70 years and God had afflicted them, God did not forget them. They were still his covenant people. Those same promises we've been looking at in Abraham, in the study of Abraham in Genesis, are still valid, were valid in time of Zechariah. And if there was any time that you could have said, well, I think God has forsaken Israel, he's done with those people, it would have been right here. Same thing people are saying today, aren't they? God is done with Israel. I just saw that only 51% of Christians think that Israel are God's people. Some of them think that they were never God's people, which makes you wonder what Bible they were reading, or they must not read. And also, some believe that the church has taken the promises of Israel. And so we have all the promises now. We'll inherit the kingdom and the world. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So if you look at chapter 9 of Zechariah, Malachi comes about 100 years after, I believe, the book of Zechariah, the last book, the one that closes the Old Testament canon. Okay, Zechariah 9, verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. See, this covenant is an everlasting covenant. It has to be fulfilled. God has to keep it. And it's unconditional. Return to the strongholds, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons of Greece, and made you like a sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So there's a promise that they will be restored. That has not yet happened. God has not yet brought his judgment upon the Gentile nations and returned to lead them. And if you look at, let's see, chapter 2, and I like these verses too, chapter 2, verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So anybody who opposes Israel is poking God in the eye, isn't he? Hitler did that. He poked God in the eye. Didn't turn out well, did it, for him? For I surely will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. So you see that some of these prophecies have a near fulfillment, some are of a distant fulfillment, which is very common in the Old Testament. You see that there's a near and far fulfillment of these things. And so when God fulfills something soon, that people know that he's going to fulfill his word, even though it may take a long time. So the future coming of Messiah and the blessings of his kingdom to encourage the people to serve the Lord. You people of hope, he calls them. Key expressions in that day is used 20 times. It is used in a similar fashion to the day of the Lord, used elsewhere in prophetic literature. It speaks of the time of future deliverance, which also, by the way, is the time of judgment of the world. The day of the Lord will come. That's tribulation period. But then God will deliver Israel and restore them, and there'll be a national repentance of Israel. And Zechariah mentions that they will weep because they'll realize they've rejected their Messiah. The Lord of hosts is used 50 times in 14 chapters. That's kind of important, isn't it? Refers to God's power to bless or to curse. He's the Lord of hosts, the hosts, the armies in heaven. And so he has the power to do what he wishes. And it's also the word of the Lord, and I think that was used 14 times, which means that these prophecies were not the product of Zechariah's imagination. Because you might wonder that when we get into chapter 1 and 2, and you see these prophecies about the lady in the barrel and the four craftsmen and the horses, and these things are God's word. But he's speaking in symbolic language because he's referring to things yet future. And this is a prophetic book. Key verses, one of my favorites in the whole scripture is Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord. To Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And he's telling Zerubbabel, you need to build the temple. They started the temple, they got the foundation done, but then they stopped. And they might have felt very, very weak and helpless. And he said, don't worry about it, Zerubbabel. It's not by your might, not by your power. It's by the Spirit of God that's going to get done. You just start working. God will bless, God will enable. And so when we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's that talking about? Doing our own thing? Or doing what God wants us to do? If he calls us to do it, he's going to give us the power to do it. He's the Lord of hosts. And then 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's the people of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's, we celebrate that every Palm Sunday. Remember that event that Jesus did come. He did present himself as their Messiah, and they rejected him, of course. But he's coming again. So Zechariah's notable prophecies concerning the Messiah foretell his entry into Jerusalem, 9:9, we just read that. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, look at chapter 11. See, Zechariah speaks more of the Messiah than almost any other book in the Old Testament. Chapter 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for me my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And what was Jesus sold for? 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. Okay, prophecy. His death as the stricken shepherd, chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And so the night Jesus was crucified, the shepherd was stricken, and the sheep were scattered. The disciples were scattered. His coming again, the Mount of Olives, chapter 14, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And so there ought to be a river coming out of Jerusalem. Right now there's no river in Jerusalem, is there? But apparently that valley will go all the way down to the Dead Sea. Okay, and then his millennial reign as high priest and king, 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. The Lord is one and his name one. So he will rule and reign as priest and as king. And only Jesus has those three titles, prophet, priest, and king. He's all three. He came as a prophet. He's in heaven now praying for us as a priest, our great high priest, and he will return as king. Okay, any questions so far? Clear as mud. Okay, outline visions concerning Israel's fate, chapters 1 through 6. And then in chapter 7, 8, we have questions concerning Israel's fasts. Chapter 7, 8, he has some remarks about fasting and how obedience is more important than fasting. People like to go through religious exercises, don't they? They like to do their Hail Marys. They like to do their go through their beads and say the Lord's Prayer and so on. You know, like the smoke incensers and the genuflexing and so on. But God's interested in obedience. It shows the reality of our worship. Anybody can raise their hand and say, hallelujah, hallelujah, you know. And that might be all well and good, but if you're not walking in obedience to the Word of God, then all those outward signs are worthless. It's not genuine. You say that in Malachi, doesn't he? When he says, what are you bringing these things to me for? These sacrifices. I'm sick of them. Okay, the eight visions. Now, these are the first part of the book. And the first one is a vision of the horsemen and the myrtle trees. We're not going to go through these tonight. Just to refer to them. The meaning was for the Gentile nations, God's anger expressed for their treatment of Israel, for Israel, God's love, restoration, and blessing. God used Babylon to punish Israel, right? They were his war club. You're my battle axe, he says. My instrument of punishment. But then he turned around and he judged Babylon for their treatment. Now, he knew that Israel needed to be punished, but he used Babylon. And, of course, that was the complaint of, Obadiah? Yeah, Habakkuk, that he was complaining about how bad Israel was and how God didn't do something. And then God said, I'm going to use Babylon. And Habakkuk starts complaining about them, too. It's funny how we do that, don't we? He says, how can you use Babylon, or Nineveh, I guess it was in that case, which was a bad, bad country. But God does that. He punishes can use unbelievers to do his duty. He uses the devil. Notice the devil often shoots himself in his cloven foot, doesn't he? Because God turns that around. He did that with Job. The book of Job is a book about the devil, Satan trying Job, persecuting Job. What a blessing the book of Job is to us, isn't it? When you're going through trials, you can open up that book and it's so encouraging to see the end of Job. The Lord is good. It takes a while to get to the end of Job, though, doesn't it? And if you think you've got problems, just read Job. You'll find out you don't have problems in comparison. Okay, then he goes on with the four horns and the four craftsmen. God's judgment upon the nations, four horns, nations that oppressed Israel, four craftsmen, God's instrument to punish those nations. So he punished Babylon. Remember, he raised up Medo-Persia, punished Babylon, and then he raised up Greece to punish Medo-Persia, and so on. Surveyor and the Measuring Line, chapter 2, warning, or meaning, God's promise to dwell with his people and give them peace and protection. The cleansing and crowning of Joshua, chapter 3. And that's an encouraging chapter as well, because we have Joshua, the high priest, is not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. And he had these soiled garments on, and God said, no, take those soiled garments off him. God said he would use him. And we're all like Joshua, aren't we? We're all imperfect. We're sinners. And so God cleanses and restores not only Joshua, but also the nation of Israel for priestly service. And that day is coming. That day is coming. The golden, and if you don't believe God is still going to use Israel, just read Romans 9 through 11. He says, God done with Israel? He said, God forbid. Israel is going to turn to the Lord, and God's going to use them. It will take them going through the tribulation, and two-thirds of them will be killed, but that's what's going to happen. Okay, number 5, the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. Chapter 4, that's where you get that verse, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, because olive trees speak of the olive oil as the spirit of God. Israel as a light to the nations through the Spirit of God. The flying scroll, we talked about that when we went through the book of Revelation, and also in Genesis, we talked about Babel, the Tower of Babel, the lady in the basket, and speaking of false teaching, or the flying scroll, I missed that one. The flying scroll, meaning the surety of God's judgment on sin. God's word is going to be fulfilled. The woman in the ephah, the deportation of sin and false religion from Israel. And it ends up in the land of Shinar, which is where Babylon existed from the beginning. So many believe Babylon will be rebuilt in the Middle East, and that's where the Antichrist will set up his headquarters. Originally, there'll be one world government, one world religious system, and that's what the lady in the basket is. She's a religious system, and one world economic program, which is what the ephah and the lead cover on that ephah speak of. Someone's not happy or something. So we see that coming, don't we? A one world economic system, it's coming. One world government, one world religion. It's being pushed. Because Satan wants to be worshiped. And the Antichrist is going to be his means of the whole world worshiping him. And then the four chariots, chapter 6, 1 through 8, meaning divine judgment upon the Gentile nations. So there's a lot about the coming judgment on the world and also the coming blessings on Israel. That's what that book of Zechariah is about, because his name means Yahweh remembers. God remembers his promises. God is going to fulfill what he has promised at the beginning. Okay, any questions about this? Okay, we'll take some prayer requests then.